on Hebrews. So we're going to be in chapter 1 today, looking at the royalty of Christ. While you're turning there, I just want to remind you that there is Sunday school after this at 11:45. Mark and I have been going, we've been co-teaching together on how to live like Jesus, and because Mark is gone, I'll just be teaching it this morning. But I encourage you, if you have some time, to stick around. It's going to be at 11:45 to about 12:30 on that Sunday school. So as we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, I'll give you a couple more seconds to get there. It's in the back of the Bible, right? Back of the New Testament. And the message is entitled, The Royalty of Christ. So if you haven't reached there yet, we're going to display the words on the screen. Don't worry about reading it along with me. Just listen and follow along as I read the text. Here it is. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews 1. We're reading from the ESV. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we come to you now, Lord, and we just pray, Father, that you bring this passage to life in our hearts. We pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear and that you give us hearts to listen, that you guide us by your Holy Spirit, Father, that you bring these words on this page to life, Father, because they are your very words. We pray all this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So no matter who you are, I'm sure that you have been filled with awe before. Awe is a very common emotion that we all feel at one time or another. Whether you witnessed an event or whether, you know, you witnessed something so beautiful that the glamour and the splendor of that very event or that very thing that you saw filled you with breathtaking awe. Maybe this was when you watched the season finale of one of your favorite shows on TV. Or maybe this was when you watched the Washington Capitals take home the Stanley Cup. You know, we all are filled with awe. And there was actually, about a month ago, there was an event on TV, a worldwide event on TV that had many people filled with awe. And this event was none other than the royal wedding, which took place on May 19th. I'm sure that many of you in here sat as you watched the royal wedding and you're like, I just wish I was British, right? Or and as we watched the royal wedding, you were filled with breathtaking awe as you saw Meghan Markle pull up to St. George's Church, and as you heard the wedding bells ring, as you saw her walk down the aisle, and as you looked at all the people in the audience, you were filled with awe, especially when you saw all those ladies with the big giant hats on. You know, you were filled with awe. Well, awe is something that fills us all. Well, in Hebrews 1, this chapter of the Bible should be one of those chapters that as we read it, we're filled with awe. Because the author of Hebrews is describing Jesus in his glory as the creator of the universe, as God himself, and as the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So this morning, we're going to be learning about who Jesus is, and we're going to be learning about how he deserves all our praise, all our honor, and all our worship. And as we look at this topic of the royalty of Christ, we're going to be looking at it under three different points. The first point is the revelation of Christ. The second point is the radiance of Christ. And the third point is the rule of Christ. Three points: the revelation, the radiance, and the rule. And this is so important for all of us to learn about because, you know, many of us know who Jesus is, but it can be so easy for us to forget why Jesus deserves and his honor. He deserves all our worship, especially in today's world with all these different technological advancements and all these different entertainment outlets. It can be so easy for us to put these things before God. It can be so easy for us to get so wrapped up in the awe that these things provide for us that we forget about the awe that we should be attributing to Jesus. We can fall into this temptation by letting, you know, the awe of these things, money, our job, our iPhone or Android, whatever it might be, these physical things we give more awe to instead of Jesus. And these things, they can end up standing in the way from us worshiping Christ. So Hebrews 1 is a great chapter of the Bible because it reminds us of the glory and the awe-filled wonder that we should have when we think about Jesus and when we enter into his presence. So, but before we get to Hebrews 1, because we're starting a new sermon series, I just want to give a little bit of background information about the book of Hebrews. Because we're going to be in the book of Hebrews for quite some time now, I just want to give some historical information. Now, the book of Hebrews was written by an anonymous author to an anonymous audience. We do not know who wrote it, and we do not know who it was written to. The reason why it's been called Hebrews, though, is because of all the different references to the Old Testament and all the different references to the Old Covenant. So the church, when they, you know, saw this book, they thought this must be written to a Jewish audience. So therefore, they called it Hebrews. Now, this might be disappointing to some of you who before this moment thought that Hebrews was a book about coffee. Get it? Hebrews? But when it comes to the authorship of Hebrews, we do not know who wrote it either. Many people have wrestled with this question over the centuries. You know, a lot of people think that Paul wrote it, but then other people are like, the style's a little different. It doesn't have Paul's, you know, greeting that's in his other letters. So they don't think that Paul wrote this letter. And because of that, there's been all different kind of hypotheses. You know, people have thought, oh, it might have been one of Paul's disciples who wrote it. Or it might have been Barnabas, Luke, or Apollos. But regardless of who wrote the book of Hebrews and who it was written to, the overall message and theme of the book of Hebrews is the greatness of Christ compared to the Old Testament, and how Christ is the fulfillment of all the things that the Old Testament pointed to. The purpose in the author's writing of this message was to help the audience rediscover their priorities in serving God, because many of them were distracted from the faith. Hebrews 1 fits into the grand message of the book of Hebrews by telling us in detail who Jesus is. And as we said, the author does this in three ways: by looking at the revelation of Christ, the radiance of Christ, and the rule of Christ. So let's go to our first point. Our first point, the revelation of Jesus, the revelation of Christ. This comes from verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Hebrews 1 opens up with a contrasting three different things. It contrasts prophets to Son, fathers to us, and various times to last days. The point that the author is trying to make is that God speaks to us through divine revelation, and God has been doing this in various ways. Before Christ came, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Fathers here means people of the Old Testament. Some examples of this, and God has done this through various ways, as also verse 1 tells us, not just through the prophets, but other ways as well. An example of this is God spoke to Adam in the cool of the day. He spoke to Abraham through visions and visits, and he spoke to Joseph through dreams. These are all methods of God revealing himself to us, but these methods are contrasted with God's ultimate way of revealing himself, and that's by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals not only the words of God when he speaks, but he speaks as God because he is God. Jesus is the ultimate revelation because he and the Father are one. Christ is the finality of God's revealing of himself. He is both the messenger and the message. He is the speaker and the word, and he is the revealer and the revelation. And why is Christ the final revelation of God and the full revelation of God? Because he is God in the flesh. Jesus as the Son does not mean he's less than the Father, but it means that he's equal to the Father in glory, power, and honor. And we're going to develop this point more in the next point. But what can we learn about from this first point? Well, we can learn that the God of the Bible is a God of revelation rather than a God of imagination. God is a God who has made himself known, and he's a God who wants to be known. He revealed himself through creation in a general sense and through Scripture in a special sense. This makes Christianity very different than other popular beliefs in this world today. Let's take deism, for instance. Deism says that God created the world, but then stepped back and never communicated with his creation. Now, what does this mean? This means that God has no purpose for his creation. But in Christianity, God created us for a purpose, because we're created in his image, right? As Psalm 139, verse 14 says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So how does this affect the way that you see yourself? Well, this knowing that God created you with a purpose should give you hope, and it should give you a true purpose and meaning in life. You know, you live your life to worship Jesus as a creature created in his image. This also gives us hope that whenever we go through sufferings or trials or persecution, that we know that God is in control and that all things, as Romans 8:28 says, work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So no matter what you're going through in this life, you can have the hope and assurance that God is orchestrating all things for your good. Even though they might not seem good now, God is in control and he's sitting on his throne. But you know what? Knowing that Jesus is the final revelation and knowing that God has communicated to his creation through the scriptures also holds us all accountable to answer this next question. Are you getting to know him? Are you spending time getting to know God? Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 3, that they are clean because of the words that he spoke to them. Are you listening to the words of God in the Bible? Are you listening when you read your Bible? Are you doing it just as something to check off a checklist? Or are you doing it to be transformed? Are you doing it to be molded? Because the Holy Spirit wants to transform us and change us, right, into the image of the Son. So it can be so easy for us to fall into the temptation of just reading the Bible and then going on to do whatever else we want. But our challenge this morning is that when we read the words of the Scripture, surrender to the Holy Spirit and pray, Father, please transform me. Apply this to my life. And this leads us to the second point, the radiance of Christ. And this comes from verses 3 and 4. It says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So after the author talks about Jesus being the final revelation of God, he goes on to talk about, in a very poetic arrangement of words, who this Jesus is and describe in detail who Christ is, right? And the author's purpose in doing this in these two verses is to show us that Jesus is fully divine and equal to the Father. As it says in verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Wow, what language there. So this shows us that Jesus is like a radiant light coming from the Father, just like sunlight emanates from the sun. Jesus shows us what the heart of the Father is like, because he and the Father share the same essence. Therefore, when you look at Christ, you see the Father, and when you hear the words of Christ, you hear the words of God. In John 8:12, Jesus said that he is the light of the world. And in John 1:14, John said, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and you have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. And as verse 3 says, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, right? This again is showing us that Jesus and the Father are one. By exact imprint, it means that Christ is the vivid form of a hidden substance. No one can see the Father because the Father is a spirit. But this is why Philip said to Jesus in John 14, show us the Father. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Wow.
That's amazing. And the author doesn't stop there by telling us that Jesus is the exact imprint and equal with the Father. But then he goes on to talk about Jesus' earthly work. And that was to make purification for sins. Right? This is one of the most awe-filling parts of this passage, because we see Christ as co-eternal, as equal to the Father in glory. And then we hear about this same Jesus humbling himself, becoming a man, and dying for our purification, suffering the wrath of God on the cross. This is the God that we serve. Not a God who is eternally distant from us and who doesn't want to communicate with us, but a God who became one of us to die for us and rise again to save us, right? And as verse 4 tells us, that Christ has become more superior than the angels because the name he has inherited is much greater than theirs. But wait a minute. Isn't Jesus the eternal Son of God? Didn't Jesus always have that title? Then what does it mean when it says that he inherited a name much greater than his? Didn't he already have that name? Well, in Hebrews 2:9, it says this, "But we see him," Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one of us." So when Jesus became a man and he clothed himself with humanity, you know, humans, they're lower than the angels. When Jesus, who is the creator of the angels, became a man, became lower than the angels on this earth, but he was still God. But then, after making purification for sin, as this passage says, he sat down at the right hand of the Father and had that title. So you see, it's talking about his incarnation. It's talking about Jesus becoming human and how he was made lower than the angels. And you know, whenever I think about the incarnation, which is Jesus becoming human, I'm always reminded of a time, ironically, when I was working at a grocery store in Florida. Now, this grocery store called Publix, I was a bagger there, and there was my sole job was just to, as the customers, you know, they gave their groceries to the cashier scanned it, and I bagged it, right? Well, it was me and several other baggers working this one day, and things were getting crazy. I mean, there was such a flood of customers, we weren't able to keep up. And we're doing all that we can, but we're, you know, everything's piling up, all the groceries, and all of a sudden, we look over to our right at the manager's office, and we see that door start to creak open, and then we see the manager's foot step out, and he comes out, and we think, oh no, we're done for. The manager is going to tell us how bad of a job we're doing, how we're not worthy, how we're failing at the work that he assigned us to do, our very job, how we're not doing it. But then the strangest thing happened. The manager came to one of the cashier aisles. He took a spare bagger's apron. He put it on himself, covering his manager badge, and he tied it around his waist. And you know what? He looked at us and he said, "I'm going to help. I'm going to do this work for you because things are getting crazy." We all thought that we were going to get the wrath of the manager, but we got his grace instead. And you know what? As he wore that Publix apron, something that was years and years, he wore probably 40 years before when he was a bagger, it covered his manager badge. And therefore, the customers didn't know that he was the manager. So the customers started saying things, "Hurry up, Pops, come on, let's go." Could you imagine that? Wow. And he did that to help us, you know? And that is just a small 1% of what Jesus did for us. Think about that. Jesus being God, eternal, all the treasures, wonders, glory, became a man for us so that people can say, come on, you're not doing this right. You're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. What is going... Jesus did that for us. Wow. What do we learn from that? We learn that this is the God who we serve. We serve a God who would rather die than live without his creation. We serve a God who loves us so much that he became one of us to save his people from their sin. This is Jesus Christ, right? This is the God who is revealed to us in Scripture. But you know what? A lot of people, they read that. They read about Jesus taking on the sins of the world and dying for us. And you know what they say? They say, I don't buy it. I love the Jesus who is helper of the poor, liberator of the oppressed, moral goodness. But a Jesus who suffers and dies for sins? I don't like that Jesus. And a lot of people, they've come to the conclusion that they're only going to accept the things about Jesus that they like and disregard the rest. Well, why would anyone want to disregard the fact that Jesus died for their sins? You know why? It's because they don't want to acknowledge that they need a Savior. They don't want to acknowledge that they have sin in their life. They want to look at Jesus as just a moral, you know, compass giver. Hey, Jesus, he did good things. He taught good things. He was liberator of the poor, liberator of the oppressed. Yes, he's a good guy. But that's it. He's just a good guy. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is God himself who died an excruciating death, suffering the wrath of God for them, for you, for me. Wow. That is Jesus. So, you know, they verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21, which say that Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, they don't like that because they don't want to acknowledge that they have sin. So, you know, if that's you in here, I challenge you to humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, and acknowledge and admit God's truth that you need that kind of a king, that you need that kind of a Savior, because he came to save you, right? And this leads us to our final point, the rule of Christ. And this comes from verses 5 through 14. And the author's point here is he makes three mini arguments. And these arguments are to show us that Jesus is greater and more superior than the angels. You're probably sitting there going, isn't that a given? Of course I know that Jesus is more superior than the angels. But no, actually, in Judaism, they believe that the angels were the closest in proximity to the Father. That no one was closer. You had the angels, they were the beings that worshiped Jesus all the time, that were ministers, but they were the closest in proximity to the Father. There was none closer, the Jews believe. But you know what? The author of Hebrews shows us that the Son is closer to the Father than the angels because he and the Father are one. Right? And he does this first. The first argument that he makes is an argument, is a contrast of identity. And the author does this by quoting Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, which are both Old Testament passages about how the Messiah would fulfill God's promise to David and sit on the throne forever. Now, we know that Jesus fulfills this already because he's seated on the throne in heaven. And these two verses, this the first mini argument about, you know, this identity of Jesus is contrasted with verse 6, which talks about how the angels are commanded to worship Jesus. Now, the angels are only to worship God alone, but the fact that here they're commanded to worship Jesus shows us that the Father and the Son are both God, right? The Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The second contrast is from verses 7 through 9, and this is a contrast of function. Verse 7 tells us that the angels are ministers sent to do the will of God. But verses 8 and 9 tells us that Jesus is the one who holds the scepter and he's seated on the throne, right? And finally, the last argument is a contrast of function. And this is contrasting the work of the Son, a contrast of work. And this contrasts the work of the Son from the work of the angels. Now let's look at that. Verses 10 through 12 quote Psalm 102, which talks about God creating the world. But here, it's being attributed to the work of the Son. Wow. So this passage is much like, you know, John 1 and Colossians 1, which talk about Jesus having a role in the creation of the world. And then, as you see in verse 13, it talks about how after Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns, right? So that is the work of the Son. And this is contrasted with the work of the angels in verse 14, which says that they're just ministering spirits sent to do the will of God, right? So after looking at these three little mini arguments, we come to the conclusion that when an angel comes, the angel is a messenger from the Lord. But when Jesus came, he came as God himself, right? With equal authority and power. So what can we learn from this third point? We can learn that Christ is authoritative because he sits on the throne in heaven and he is God. Well, what implications does this have for our life? What does this mean? Well, it means that we must submit to the words of Jesus that are in Scripture, because whenever Jesus speaks, it is God speaking, right? Just as many people, when they read different things that Jesus says in the Bible, they say things like, well, that's just Jesus. You know, I'm free to just accept that as his opinion. You know, but then they completely miss the fact that Jesus is God, right? And they miss the fact that Jesus is authoritative. Now, how many people in here have ever gone shopping and used coupons before? I'm sure that many of us have, right? And I'm sure that on one occasion or another, while you were going shopping, you misread a coupon. And you thought it said something that it didn't. And when that happens, in your mind, who's the one who's wrong? It's not you, right? It's the coupon or it's the place you're shopping. So when you go to give the cashier that coupon and you say, I have, you know, 50% off or whatever it is, and they tell you, sorry, the coupon actually says this, what's your first reaction? It's to argue, no, I'm right. And then when they don't say that you're right, what do? I want to speak to the manager, the one with the most authority. Bring in the manager, because he's going to admit that I'm right and you're wrong, you know? So then the manager comes, and he or she looks at the card and, sorry, sir or ma'am, this is, you misread this. And right at that moment, you're left with a decision. Do you submit to the authority and admit that you're wrong? Or do you then say, I'm going to go to corporate, I'm going to go to the CEO, this is crazy, you know? Do you keep on challenging the authority because you don't agree with it? Well, how many times do we do this with the Bible, with the words of Jesus, with anything in the Bible? Do we look, when we read the words that Jesus tells us, he says, love your enemies, and we say, yeah, that's all good, but hey, when Jesus said that, he had no idea that my family member was going to say this to me. So those words don't apply. Or when Jesus says, you know, things about sin and turning away from sin, we look at that and we say, that doesn't apply to 21st century sins. That only applies to first century sins. This is a completely different error. No, but you're challenging the authority of Christ. Whatever Christ says, God says. So, you know, my challenge to you is, you know, when you read the scriptures, accept them as the authoritative words of God and apply them to your life. And the scriptures, They might not always say what you want them to say. They're very surprising sometimes. We, you know, Jesus called his followers to deny themselves, to take up their cross. And wow, that's the things we need to accept as authoritative. So I just want to close with this. I don't know where everybody is at spiritually in this room. You know, maybe you struggle with accepting that God, the God that is revealed in the Bible, because you don't agree with the things that he says. And you've been picking and choosing what to believe about him. Or maybe you struggle with acknowledging that Jesus is God, because then that makes you accountable to worship him and to treasure him and to be filled with awe, right, when you think about him. Whatever it is you're struggling with, I just want to, this is the time to go to Jesus and acknowledge the fact that he is who he truly says he is and surrender to him. Or maybe you're sitting here and this is the first time you've ever heard about this Jesus. Maybe you've heard on various shows on TV, people throw around the name Jesus like it's a curse word, and you've never really been like, hey, I want to know who that Jesus is. And maybe this is your first time hearing about this Jesus, and you want to know more. Then I challenge you, pray, say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that there's sin in my life, and I know that this separates me from you. But I pray, Father, Lord Jesus, please cleanse me of that sin. You know, come to Jesus. It says in Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to have the worship team come up and do one song. And then I'm going to come up here again, and I'm just going to close the service in prayer again. So, Father,